can I ask you please again to turn your Bibles at this time, and we'll turn to the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And really our attention will go towards the end of the chapter, but to give the sense that the flow is so deeply connected in this portion of God's Word, we should read the entire chapter. And we'll take the time to do that now. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up with life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, and that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, them were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, and that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word in your hearing again tonight, for his name's sake. We leave just before you, as we come to prayer, the end of the words of, or at the end of the verse number 20, the words of that portion of God's word. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord, and again seek the Lord to come and bless in his word tonight. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we do once again come before thee in a time of need. And the need for the illumination of the Spirit of God upon the Word of God. Teach us, O Lord, tonight. Instruct us in the Word. Help us, dear God, to stay clear of any error. May nothing be attributed to the God of heaven that is not according to your Word. May we be faithful, Lord, to the revelation of Scripture. Grant us help, O Lord, understanding. And above all, we pray, dear God, that you'd work in the hearts of souls tonight. Encourage your people in the gospel. Deal with a backslider. O Lord, save a lost soul. For the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it was in the providence of God that we read Genesis chapter 3 earlier on in this meeting. Because, as I tell you, Genesis chapter 3 gives us the foundation of all that is contained in the gospel. It instructs us regarding the very reason for the gospel itself. For in Genesis 3, we make sense of what is revealed in Scripture, whereby men are described as being lost. Men are not where they ought to be in terms of their relationship with God. And to understand that, you need to consider the biblical record regarding the Garden of Eden. You see, God made man for fellowship. We were made with souls that would interact and commune, yes, man to man, but ultimately with man, with God. That there would be a walking in the garden, a talking in the garden. That there would be fellowship between the Lord and man. In the garden, we read of how the Lord gave man direction, spoke directly to man, provided for man. And yet we read in Genesis 3 that due to sin, we find man hiding in the trees, fellowship broken, disrupted. And so every man descending by natural generation from the first man, all of us, we find ourselves lost in terms of us not being where we ought to be in our relationship with God. Lost. No fellowship with God. No communion with God. And you know, experience would teach us that this is true. Think back to your unsaved days. Or if you're unsaved here tonight, think about your own experience in life. You know that when you come to God's house to worship, that whilst you may outwardly engage in it, and oh yes, we'll all do that differently according to personalities. Some of us like to sing loudly, some sing quietly. Some of us move about and we sing, others stand dead still. And you bring your own personality to worship, don't you? But you know, no matter how you externally appear, if you're unsaved, you know that you're not worshipping God with your heart. You know that the words are there, but they're in the book in front of you. The young children can read those words. But you know your heart is not in the right place with God. And what is true in God's house in worship and in prayer is even more true in your own home. And while some of you may lead your family in prayer and give thanks to the food for the food and such things, you know that you're simply going through some ritual. Because those who are lost do not have fellowship with God. Oh, the pretense can be there, but there is no reality. As the hymn writer says, he walks with me and he talks with me a long life's narrow way. That is the true experience of God's people, isn't it? But those who are lost, they know nothing of these things. And so we find ourselves really leaning into another need that's revealed in the Word of God. We've been thinking of these recent weeks about various needs that are addressed in the work of Christ upon the cross. Needs not of our own perception, needs not even of my insertion in Scripture, but needs which are directly addressed in God's Word and dealt with in the cross of Christ. Things that find their answer and the solution specifically in Christ's atoning work upon the cross. Guilt was dealt with by sacrifice, wasn't it? The putting away of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The wrath of God has been dealt with in the place of propitiation. Christ being the very propitiation for our sins, the turning away of God's wrath on our behalf. And tonight we want to look at another design of the cross of Christ, and we're going to look particularly at these words at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, but the work is stated for us in Romans 5, and just listen to the words of Romans 5. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And there in that clear verse, you see that there is a coupling of reconciliation with the death of His Son. In other words, the cross work of Christ achieves the design of reconciliation. It brings people back to a place of fellowship with God. Broken and lost in the Garden of Eden. Don't forget Genesis 3. But reconciled in the cross work of Christ. So if the work of Christ's work brings about reconciliation, then we see that the need may be termed enmity with God. Enmity and reconciliation. So I have four words for you to think about tonight. Four words that I hope you can take away and bring home with you and meditate upon as you study and think about this subject of reconciliation. I have I've tried to keep these from being theology lectures. I'm not in a position to give any lectures on theology, and I've tried to keep these messages as practical as I can, but of course by nature there are some things that are technical and need dealt with. And this is another one. And the first word really is the word alienation. Alienation. Now keep that word in your mind, and we'll get there in a moment or two. You need to be patient and wait for us to get to the word that begins the heading, as it were. But the obvious recurring theme in this chapter and these verses at the end of this chapter is, of course, the theme of reconciliation. It's become quite a trendy word, hasn't it? Peace and reconciliation. Such like things are bandied about in the media and the political realm, of course. And whatever your view is on that particular topic, I'm not asking you for it, but whatever your view may be on that particular topic, it does actually help us to understand the biblical concept. You see, the biblical word reconciliation is of some interest in itself. It's derived from a word meaning to change. And therefore, reconciliation carries the idea of a change of mind or a change of affection. Two parties are brought together through a change in their disposition one to the other. If you want a definition for it, reconciliation may be termed the bringing together of two parties, once estranged, once at variance, through a change in their disposition one to the other, leading to peace. And all of those elements in that definition are important. There are two parties in view. These parties are at variance. There's a change in how they look upon one another, and that leads to the result of peace. All of those things are important in the consideration of the word reconciliation. But the first word, or the first use of this word in the New Testament, is actually in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 5. It's the first time we see this particular word being used in our New Testaments, and it is very instructive in even helping us to define what the word is about. Matthew chapter 5, and the verse number 23. Of course, the context you'll know, Matthew 5 through 7 is the account of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord says there in Matthew 5 verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And there you see the word reconciled is used right in our English versions of verse 24. Be reconciled to thy brother. And you see in the context, and we're not going to look at the particular event in front of us here, but you see that in this word reconciliation that there are two parties in view. Two parties who are at variance one with the other. And it's not important for a study now to know who's at fault here. It's simply to see that reconciliation implies an offence. There is an offended party and there is an offending party. And due to the offence, there is a variance between the two parties. And the essence of reconciliation is the removal of that variance or that distance caused by the offence. It's true even in our own lives, isn't it? Again, this is, I was going to say this is probably more true of the ladies, and perhaps I shouldn't say that, but it generally is the case. You know, the friend stops speaking to you. You know, that person who you would very happily have chatted to in the post office, and all of a sudden, they back off, and they stop speaking to you. And you find yourself, you go home, and perhaps you ask somebody and say, so-and-so won't speak to me now. There's obviously a distance between us. There's some enmity between us. But what did I do wrong, I wonder? You see, even within our own understanding of these things, that whenever there's a distance, there is an understanding that something has either actually happened or is perceived to have happened to cause offence. It's clear enough, isn't it? Reconciliation brings the parties together, but a distance, an alienation, that's the word, isn't it? An alienation has occurred because of an offence. There's estrangement between the two parties. And it may be known, it may not be. But here in the case of our estrangement from God, it is a most dreadful situation to be in. See, Romans 5, and Paul speaks in Romans 5, in the verse we quoted to you, the word enemies. It's a very, very strong word. The word enemies there, it's far, far removed from the post office. And the idea of two people not speaking to each other. The word enemies here is a word that implies bitter hostility. Fierce enmity is in view here. And this enmity can be viewed, well, it can be viewed from the perspective of man and also from the perspective of God. And from a manward perspective, we see that man is at enmity or is at war with God. Look over at Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And you'll see the emphasis here in this verse. And ye that were sometime alienated, and that's, of course, where the word alienation comes from. This distance, this estrangement is described in our own Bibles under the term alienation. It's not my word, it's a word the Bible uses. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. So again, we're in the concept, aren't we? We're in the idea of reconciliation. Yet now hath he reconciled, verse 21. But that reconciliation implies a previous enmity. But the attention, the emphasis of this verse is that man is at enmity with God. And it's a very active word because it's not simply a state of heart. The enmity is demonstrated by wicked works. Look what it says. Alienated. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. So what is true in your mind, the hostility that you show in your mind, demonstrates itself in your wicked works. Just as faith this morning was proven by good works, so enmity is demonstrated by wicked works. You see, man shows their hostility to God by their wickedness. That's the end of the day, isn't it? Man's not neutral, as some may state. Man is not like a seesaw in some position of equilibrium. You know, the seesaw in the children's park, it doesn't stay flat. You know, it's going to go one direction or the other. And man is at enmity with God. The seesaw is down against God's side. And it's demonstrated by wicked works. If you came here tonight and you thought to yourself, well, you know, I don't really bother much about the gospel. You know, perhaps a young person here tonight and you're here because, of course, your parents have encouraged you to come and they've put you in the car and they've perhaps even shoved you in the car tonight and you're here under some sense of duress and you think, well, you know, I can take or leave this. I really don't mind about the gospel too much. You know, you're not neutral before God. You're either for God or you're against God. You know, if you're here in some position you think you can take it or leave it, you're very much hostile against God. And that's demonstrated by wicked works. And unless we should define wicked works in our own terminology, we must understand that wicked works are not defined according to our standards. You know, again, if we had bits of paper passed right around the congregation and said, write down some wicked works, I'd imagine things like murder and adultery, they would be top of the list. Oh, they're wicked works. But you know, wicked works are anything which are opposed to God's standard of righteousness. Wicked is opposite to good. And good is all that God entails for us in his word. And so things like the fifth commandment are included. Honour thy father and mother. And of course you know that commandment isn't simply dealing with children, but included in that is the whole family sphere. That husbands must love their wives. A husband that doesn't love his wife is demonstrating hostility against God. Shaking his fist in God's sight. Well, he says, well, you know, I'm faithful, I don't go and commit adultery, you know, but you don't love her, you don't cherish, you don't nourish her. That's demonstrating enmity against God. Wives, submit to your husband. Again, a rebellious spirit within a wife can be a demonstration of alienation against God. Demonstrated by wicked works. Children, obey your parents. You know, children, external obedience to your parents is very, very good. But God sees the heart, remember that. God doesn't simply demand that we do what we're told outwardly, but demands that we do so with the right heart. And perhaps your mummy says to you, you need to go up and sort your room out, and you you externally, you walk up the stairs, but in your heart, no, that's enmity against God. It's hostility against God. Demonstrated by wicked works. You know, we're not neutral before God. We, in our enmity, we shake our fist in God's face and we said, you are not going to rule over us. But what about this alienation from the Godward perspective? You know, perhaps if you're unsaved tonight and you're really pushed on it, you may admit that you're hostile towards God, but one of the causes to tremble is that in a real sense God is hostile toward us. God's at enmity with any who are still in their sins. A man's enmity against God, it's utterly unreasonable, utterly unjust. Our enmity against God is brought out of a spirit of bitterness and resentment. God's enmity against us, though, is entirely just and entirely reasonable, entirely fair. It's not capricious. It's not some sense of annoyance in the Godhead. It's nothing like that. It is the natural response of God's holiness. We saw last week about the wrath of God, that the wrath of God was inevitable. If God is going to be God, He is going to respond in wrath against all that is opposite His character. And if wrath is God's disposition, the outworking of that wrath is enmity. Enmity. You know, if your neighbour is driving down your road, it's snowy at the minute, but out of some carelessness ends up taking out your fence, you know, you're perhaps going to be justly angry against that neighbour, and the result of that state within your own heart is going to be a breaking of the relationship, an enmity against them, an alienation. And of course, in an infinitely greater sense, we have broken God's law deliberately. And the natural, the godly response within the Godhead is enmity. Wrath leading to enmity. See, let me again press you. As we've said over the last number of weeks, the primary problem you have in your sin is not how you feel. It's not how others feel about you. But rather it's how God is disposed towards you. You see, if you're still in your sin, God is righteously angry with you as someone who's rebelled against His just and kind rule. And as Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Alienation. You see, the importance of this, again, let's get down to the nitty-gritty and the practical sense of this. The importance of this is that if you're unsaved tonight, and you take a notion within your own heart that you're going to start living righteously towards God, and you're going to seek God, and you're going to serve God, even if that were possible, you have no right to presume that God be reconciled to you. You just take a notion. You say, well, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to do better from now on. And you presume that by your efforts to make better, that therefore reconciliation will come about. So that leads us on to think about the next point. Alienation. The next thing is alienation. Or sorry, the next thing is initiation. Sorry about that. Alienation, the first thing. The next thing is initiation. You see, in light of the concern about alienation, this is so very, very pressing. Who moves first with regards to reconciliation? Who is the first mover? And we not miss the emphasis of Scripture. You see, just listen to the words again. Look at them as you see them in 2 Corinthians 5. Initiation. Who moves first? Who is the prime mover? Well, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. Or later on, verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Or as Romans 5 says, we were reconciled to God, and having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself. God moves first in reconciliation. And this is an act of incredible grace. Why? Because we've noted that for God to be against us is completely just and fair. Therefore, there's no compulsion in God to engage in this task of reconciliation. He's under no compulsion at all. For God to move and bring about reconciliation is an act of grace. He goes about the work of reconciliation because He wants to. Because He chooses to. It was His good pleasure to smile upon lost humanity and bring about reconciliation. see, reconciliation here is, so it's not like humans coming together in reconciliation, not at all. It's not a reconciliation of equals. It's the God of heaven being reconciled to creatures. So this sense of initiation reminds us of a grace, yes, but you know, this sense of reconciliation being God's initiative, God's beginning, God starts it. It reminds us that the Christian gospel is the only message of hope. See, when you compare the Christian gospel with all other religions, and you go across the great diversity from the very darkness of paganism in some place where they have no organized religion, but they find themselves worshipping something or other through the God-given conscience that they have. If you go from there right to the most organized religions like the Roman Church, with all of their smells and bells and such things, they're all the same in this sense. You know why? Because for them, reconciliation is all about man propitiating God. They do see that things are wrong with God. They see that there's a distance between them and God. The Islamists do, the Buddhists do, they recognize that things are not right between them and God. But all of their efforts are seeking to bring about the place where God will look upon them with favor. But the Christian gospel is all about God working to bring about reconciliation. Not man working, but God working. Thy works not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to my heart. That is why we stand as a Christian church. We stand as a Christian church, not because of some external thing, but because we believe that God is working the gospel. And that's a message you take to your neighbours and your workmates and all the rest. You bring the message where it says, it is done, it is finished. God has worked about reconciliation. And so God, having initiated the work, God then makes provision. That's the third word. Alienation, initiation, and then provision. You see, whenever we read of reconciliation in the New Testament, it's always in terms of man being reconciled to God. And so whilst we may see it's God's work, we may feel that the cause of the reconciliation is the removal of our hostility towards God. If you're thinking with me here, you'll think, well, okay, this reconciliation, it's happening because I'm hostile towards God, and God's hostility towards me is just and fair, but if I am reconciled to God, then the reason I'm reconciled is because God has changed my heart. Okay? You might think that. That's not unreasonable to think that, and it's certainly a part of reconciliation. Both parties must be reconciled, and thus in the gospel, praise God, he gives a sinner a new heart. No longer a heart of enmity against God, but a heart that loves God. But the more primary issue is the removal of God's alienation against us. That's the more primary issue. You see, it is the repeated theme. Whenever you look at all the passages that deal with reconciliation, it is the repeated theme that it occurs on the basis of the death of Christ. That is the repeated theme of Scripture. In all the passages that deal with the term of reconciliation, it's through the death of Christ. Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Or read Romans 5:10, reconciled to God by the death of his son. But I want you to see Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and the verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, that is both Jews and Gentiles in the context, both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And the identity of his enmity is given to us. Look at this in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained ordinances. This enmity is as we've described. It is the enmity of a broken law. Remember reconciliation? Two parties. Estranged and at variance. Why? Because an offence has occurred. So therefore the offence is nothing less than the broken law. That broken law causes guilt. It causes enmity. But that enmity is slain, having been nailed to the cross of Christ. Read Colossians 2:14. You'll see more details on that. Man's guilt. due to the transgression of the law puts them at enmity with God. And therefore reconciliation required removal of that enmity. The enmity's gone. Gone, the cross of Christ. And that could only take place because a substitute took the punishment of the law. We've dealt with these things again and again over these recent weeks. We've been through them. You see, reconciliation is not primarily due to a change of our heart. That's part of it. Yes, it is. But primarily we are reconciled by the death of Christ on the cross. You see, the reason for this emphasis is really the answer to the eternal question. How can an unholy sinner be reconciled to a holy God? You see, I hope none of you are here tonight and you think that you deserve God to want anything with you. You're here tonight and you think to yourself, you know, God must need me. I have so much to offer God. So many gifts, so many abilities. I have so much money to give to God. Yeah, God needs me. Nonsense. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you think to yourselves, you know, my righteousness before God must be pleasing to God. He must want to be reconciled to me. And then you remember the verse that reminds you that your righteousnesses are but as filthy rags. See, be honest. How can enemies of God become friends? Only when the offence is dealt with. And therefore all that considered over these recent weeks, it comes to completion and reconciliation. When you think about the removal of guilt by the death of Christ and the removal of wrath by the death of Christ, all of it comes to fulfilment in reconciliation. And so you see, if you're back to 2 Corinthians 5, you'll see the truth of this when you read verse 19. When it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How did reconciliation take place? Because God did not treat us as our sin deserved. That word imputing has a sense of being put to our account or put to our record. It's against a courtroom term. It has the idea of the judge saying, this is your offence and you are guilty of it. It's on your record. You've got a bad record and you will be punished for your record. But in the gospel, Christ, our God, does not treat us as our sins deserve. Our sins are not put on our record. Why? Because they're put on Christ, aren't they? When you read through from verse 19, right through the climax in verse 21, we see there that Christ was made sin for us. Not that he became sinful, but that on the cross, Christ, whilst being sinless, was guilty before the Holy God. Because our sins were put to his account, and he was justly punished for those sins. So that we, in turn, could receive the righteousness of God for him. You know, it's a glorious gospel. These things, you need to go home and you need to mull them over in your head again and remind yourself of all that's involved in these things. But, you know, we would have a great cause to praise God for sins forgiven and wrath removed. If you've just been here the last 2 weeks and you can think about, oh, the guilt's gone, the wrath's gone. Oh, that's wonderful. That ought to warm your soul. But when you come to this and you see that our sins are forgiven, God's wrath is removed, and we're brought into this friendship with God, where we can pray, we can worship out of full hearts. What a glorious gospel. But how does it come? It again comes by the death of Christ on the cross. And so Paul knew with all his heart that he could preach nothing but Christ and crucified. And what the hymn writer says, five wounds that bleed he bears, received on Calvary, they poured effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. I now am reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That is the heart of a child of God who understands reconciliation. They come before God, not as a judge, but as a father. No longer at war, but at peace with God. You know, for this reconciliation, for it to begin with God, it's God's initiation. It occurs by the provision of God in the gospel. You know, this is the only way of reconciliation with God. You can concoct whatever plan you want. But whatever plan you want, you will always be uncertain regarding its success.
This is God's way of reconciliation. And that leads us lastly to the issue of exhortation. Exhortation. See, why are you here tonight? You know, we're here, of course, by sovereign appointment. God's ordained that we're here tonight. But we're here tonight because God, who initiated reconciliation, who provided the means for just reconciliation, has in turn entrusted to the church the ministry of reconciliation. Exhortation. Look what it says. Look what it says, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that's based upon the words of verse 18. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, we are here as a group of believers, convinced that under God it is our duty to exhort sinners to be reconciled to God. That is our duty. That is why you ought to bring friends and family in under the sign of the word. It is because it is the church's duty to exhort them, exhortation, to exhort them to be reconciled to God. But you see, there's something very remarkable about this. Look at verse 20 closely. Who is it that does the beseeching? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You see, we as gospel preachers, we claim no authority in ourselves. There's no authority in our own strength or in our own forcefulness or whatever it might be. The authority of preaching lies in the fact that God is at work in the preaching of the gospel. That's why you bring people in under the sound of the word. That is where the power comes for the walls to fall down. It's because in a very serious way, in a very mysterious way, God is at work when the gospel is preached. God is the one who does the beseeching. And that word beseech has a sense of calling near. We deserve to be pushed away and ultimately cast away. Cast into utter darkness and hell forever. That is what we deserve. But in the gospel, God says, come near. Calls us to come near. And therefore, I as a preacher, I urge you. I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ, to be reconciled to God. And in this regard, in this exhortation, note first of all the solemnity of the exhortation. It's a solemn plea. We pray you. If you're unsaved, you're lost, you're out of fellowship with God, but God has provided a way of reconciliation. You see, if you die at enmity with God, then condemnation, wrath, and judgment await, and they are entirely just and fair. So we pray you, we earnestly plead with you to be reconciled to God. See, one of the saddest conversations that an evangelist can ever have, perhaps in the doors, is to go to a home of someone who's a churchgoer. And you knock their door, and they open the door and says, oh, hello, how are you? I'm from so-and-so place, I'm doing this and that, and nothing. And you greet them, and you go through the normal process, and you say, well, you know, you go to church? Yes, I do. Are you saved? And they say to you, I've never really thought about it. Nobody should ever leave church without having thought about the matter of salvation. It's a solemn plea. And I urge with all of my soul that if you have never thought of salvation, you think about it tonight. You must be reconciled to God. You are not at right with God. You are alienated from God. You're at distance from God. And therefore I pray you. That's a solemn plea. It's also exhortation that's urgent. We pray you. The words imply urgency. You see, if you think of the, and perhaps you can turn over this as we close, the last thing we'll look at tonight. If you go back over to Matthew chapter 5, remember we started there with the first use of the word of reconciliation. Christ goes on in that portion of God's word. And really, dealing with the issue of the adversary. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now the picture there is of a legal opponent. The adversary is a legal opponent. There's an offence caused. may have been a monetary offence, who can be certain, but there is a guilt incurred. And you are being brought, due to your guilt, by the adversary to the judge. And the advice of Christ is to be reconciled to your adversary. Be one with your adversary, and you'll see that very clearly in Luke 12. Be one with your adversary before it is too late. Dear unsaved soul, your adversary is the law of God. Your guilt before the Ten Commandments is bringing you to the magistrate, God the judge of all the earth. The way that's spoken of here is a way of brevity, a transient time. It's the way of your life, and it's passing very fleetingly. And in Luke 12, Christ exhorts you to be diligent, to do everything to make sure that you're delivered from your adversary. And that word delivered is a similar word to the word of being reconciled. And what Christ is telling us here in Luke 12, is do your utmost to make sure that you're reconciled with the adversary, the law of God, before you get to the judge of all the earth. It's an urgent matter. You're on your way to the judge of all the earth. But you can be reconciled to your adversary because one has borne the guilt on your behalf. So be diligent. This is of first importance. Other things can wait, but be diligent. Be diligent to make sure that you're right with your adversary. See, the trouble is, as Christ says, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. A million years in hell will not pay your debt against God's law. A trillion years in hell will not pay your debt against a just God. An infinite God requires infinite punishment. So therefore, be diligent. Be reconciled to God tonight before it's too late. May God bless His word to your hearts tonight for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Again, please, I urge you to go beyond the words of a man and to get into the word and see in this portion of God's word your great need to be right with God, to be reconciled with God, to go to judgment in a position of alienation and hostility against God and God hostile against you, with the wrath of God abiding upon your head, is a fearful thought. But in the gospel, provision is made, initiated by God, provided by God. It's there for you. Avail yourself of that provision tonight. Young, old, no matter what people think about you around you, just make sure that you are reconciled to God tonight. Bless the word, Lord. Apply it as you see fit. Grant us all safety in our homeward journeys. May we, O Lord, meditate and ponder these things. Consider them in our souls. Ensure that we are clear regarding our own calling and election. O Lord, grant us help tonight. For Christ's sake. Amen.